And then again, we look at God's word, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here we have truly a wonderful law. It's called the Golden Rule often. And I'm sure many of you have used it. If you're a parent, no doubt you've used it to your children. It's an extensive principle, and that's one of the beauties of this law. When it comes to the problems that we can have between each other, interpersonal problems, the Bible doesn't need to go into very specific detail about every imaginable circumstance. It can give us a principle such as this one, which solves all these problems. Do unto others as you would have done to you. That's one reason why it is so wonderful, because it makes clear how we should live in many different circumstances. And if people followed this rule, surely the world would be a much better place. Can you imagine what your life would be like if everyone in your life did unto you as you would want them to do, and if you did unto them as you would want done back to you? If all of our life was spent that way, treating others the way we expect to be treated, truly this world would be a good place. And it is really a delightful rule when you think that if people obeyed that, just how well you yourself would be treated, and equally vice versa, how well others would be treated if we kept it fully. And really, we can put forward a proposition based on this fact. God's law is good. God's law is good. Now that's something that many different people deny for many different reasons. But the Bible is clear. God's law is good. Here we have a law which is a wonderful law that you can only imagine how your life would be better if everyone followed it. And yet many reject it. We can think of those who aren't Christians, those who are unregenerate. They reject this proposition that God's law is good. To them, God's law is burdensome. God's law is excessive and restrictive. Psalm 2 speaks of how they want to cast off the cords of God's law. They don't want God to be instructing them and telling them what to do. They don't want to be dictated to. They want freedom. And that's perhaps how you felt before you became a Christian. You felt as if God's law would keep you in bondage and it wouldn't enable you to live your life to the full. But then you realize just how wrong you were, and you realize that in Christ there is fullness, there's abundance of life. Yeah. The law of God is good, and no matter how often people who are under sin and in bondage to their sin, no matter how often they deny that fact, it still stands. God's law is good. This world would be a better place if people obeyed God's law. Think, for example, about the sixth commandment. It's a very simple one. You shall not murder. If everyone kept this commandment, the world would be a good place. I don't just simply mean that there would be fewer murders. That's, of course, true. But if people kept that commandment to the full, there would be less hatred. There would be less unrighteous anger. There would be more seeking to preserve the lives of other people. You see, the sixth commandment gives to us our right to life. I have a right to life, and you have a right to life. And it's based upon that commandment, you shall not murder. Those who are vulnerable in society, the weak, the poor, they have their right to life. Those at the end of their life, in old age, have a right to life. Someone shouldn't come along to them and say, you should end your life because you're a burden to us, as euthanasia is. Simply a family member saying, I don't want you as a burden in my life. It would be better for you just to end your life. Not so. God's law gives to us the right to life, no matter where you are, and no matter what stage of life you are. God's law is good because it preserves life. Or think about the eighth commandment You shall not steal. That gives to us property rights. That what I own, you cannot take away from me. What you own, I cannot take away from you. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because if people come and steal what belongs to you, it leaves you lacking. It leaves you in want. It leaves you poor. God's law is good because it preserves your life. It preserves your property. It's good for you. And it's good for this world. And yet people deny that. People deny it. They say God's law is too restrictive. It doesn't give us what we want. How often you hear people challenging the law of God. And they make all sorts of statements. Well, God's law promotes slavery. And slavery is bad. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say that. And on that basis, they believe that they can dismiss the whole law. Because there's, in their mind, a fault in one part of it. This barbarous treatment of people. They consider how people were kidnapped from their homes in Africa and transported in the slave trade across to the New World, or even to our own land, and how they were mistreated and abused. And they say, the Bible supports slavery, that wicked institution. Therefore, the law of God is not good. But friends, if we carefully consider God's law, what we see is that every part of it actually is for man's good. The law of God does not support that form of slavery that we saw in the slave trade. Because, in fact, kidnapping, which is what it is punishable by the death penalty under the Old Testament law. The Bible is very clear that that form of slavery is an abomination to the Lord. In fact, the form of slavery that the Bible has is an indebted servitude, where you have incurred a debt to someone else, and you're going to pay back the debt. And when you think of that, that law itself is good, because it protects the creditor. It protects the person who has lent you money. They are going to get their money paid back. It protects their rights. It doesn't just simply say you have to ignore it. Someone can take money from you, you can't get it back. No, it protects them. They are dealt with fairly. But at the same time, it protects the one who is enslaved. It protects them because in the year of Jubilee, all slaves were released. You could not be a slave for life under the Old Testament law. It could not hold you in bondage forever. And never mind the fact that all the other laws of God still applied to slaves. The fact that they could not be mistreated and abused, as what we saw in the slave trade. So arguments like that just simply don't withstand a careful look at the scriptures. Every time people put forward these arguments, you can go and look at the texts themselves of the law of God, and what you'll find is this conclusion that I've already sent before you. The law of God is good. It's good for society. It's good for individuals. It would make a better life if we all obeyed the law of God. But of course, those who aren't Christians are stuck in bondage to sin. And they're under a covenant of works which has been broken. They have sinned in Adam. And therefore, they cannot earn eternal life. That covenant is broken. And no matter how hard they try to keep the law of God, they cannot merit God's favor. That's probably how you were yourself when you first started thinking about these things. When you realized about sin, and you realized how God was angry at sin, and how you had no right to life, but only the right to death, and that eternally, you probably started thinking, how can I fix things? How can I make amends? And then you threw yourself in to trying to make your life better, to change things here and there, to conform more and more to the law of God. But perhaps you find, as you tried to do that, that you just couldn't. Because no unregenerate person can, in fact, keep the law of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's only when we're made new creatures, when we're regenerated, that we're actually able to keep God's law. We have a new nature, one which delights in keeping his commandments. And that's why in the New Testament, in 1 John 5, verse 3, it tells us his commandments are not burdensome. To the Christian, they're not a burden. It goes on to show that. Why? Because whoever is born of God overcomes the world. In other words, regeneration. Those who are born again overcome. They are able and not to sin. And so for Christians, if we think rightly, which of course we don't always do, but if we do think rightly, the law of God is a good thing for us. If you find yourself thinking that the law of God is a burden, something you don't want to keep, well, that's really a problem. And you really should examine yourself carefully to make sure that you're in the Lord. The law is good. The law is what we should be obeying. Yes, we're not under law, we're under grace, the scriptures say. But what that means is that we're not under the conviction of the law. We're not under the guilt of the law any longer in Christ. We're released from that bondage. We're released from trying to fulfill the covenant of works. We're now under grace. We're accepted in the Beloved. But we're accepted, and then it's for the purpose of obeying the law. It's that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. It's not true to say that we're saved and then we are free from the law. We're saved not to be lawless, but we're saved to be lawful, because that is what pleases God. His holy law is his own nature. It's in accordance with his nature, with his holiness, and therefore it's good for us to fulfill it. So that's just to say God's law is good, as indeed this golden rule is good. That we are, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Who can find fault with a rule such as this? And that's why if you start to examine other religions, or if you look at other philosophies in the world, you'll find something pretty similar to this golden rule in all of them. In humanism, that philosophy which has swept across our nation, it's this ethic of reciprocity, the same sort of idea of don't do to others things that you wouldn't want done to you. And so many people who are humanists would say things like this: I really like the Sermon on the Mount. I really like that teaching of Jesus where he says, do unto others as you would have done unto you. Or they take chapter 7, verse 1, another one of their favorite verses from the Sermon on the Mount: judge not, that you be not judged. And they portray in their mind a version of Jesus which is acceptable to them and pleasing to them, one that is just in fact like them. They're making a false god in their own image. So humanism has this, and that's why so many people in our world today, people that you bump into and talk to, they'll have these basic ideas that we should be kind to one another and we should treat people right and well. If you look historically, you can look back to what Buddha said in 600 BC. Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Or look at Confucius, 500 BC. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. So there are two different religions before Christ saying the same thing. Or look at the Greek philosopher Isocrates, 375 BC. Do not do to others what would anger you if done to you by others. So here we have these very same ideas in other philosophies and in other religions. And of course that opens up the question, where did Jesus get this verse from? Where did Jesus get this idea to treat others in the way you would want to be treated? Did he copy it from these other religions and these other philosophies? Is this verse that we have here actually a Christian verse at all? Is this a verse that simply anyone in the world can agree to and accept? Or is there something more to it? Well, it is indeed a Christian verse. In fact, yes, I've given to you Buddha 600 BC and following on from there, people who have something similar to this. But go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. That's 1,000 years before Buddha, a millennium before Buddha. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's very interesting how people trying to discredit Christianity, how they'll speak about this golden rule and just say it's in all these other religions. I stumbled across a website that gave several people who made a rule similar to this one, such as the ones we've heard, Buddha, Confucius, Isocrates, and so on. And they were put in chronological order. And right at the very end of the list came Jesus, AD whatever, AD 30 or whatever it would be. And so it looked on appearance as if Jesus was simply following on from all these other people. The problem was that they were really lying, because they put Leviticus 19 verse 18 right next to Jesus. Christianity teaches this golden rule, and that's AD 30. But really, it's 1,000 years before Buddha. 1,500 or 1,600 BC. Really, they should have revised their list and put Leviticus at the very start and Jesus at the very end. You see, it's not right to say that Jesus was copying this rule just from the opinions of the day around him. Jesus is speaking exactly what the law of God says. And that's why in our verse it says at the end, "For this is the law and the prophets." Jesus is here summarizing the burden of the Old Testament. That's what the law and the prophets is. We sometimes think of the Old Testament coming under three different distinctions. We have the law, the first five books, then we've got the historical books, and then we've got the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. But in the Hebrew mind, the Old Testament really had two groups, the law and the prophets. Those historical books like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles were counted among the prophets. Those were the literary prophets, if you like. Yes, they weren't like Isaiah and Jeremiah who were preaching, but they are literary prophets and they are speaking to us. So the Old Testament, law and prophets, has in it this teaching. In fact, it's a summary of what the Old Testament teaches, that whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. It's really a way of fleshing out Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It really shouldn't surprise us that other religions and other philosophies have a version of this golden rule, because it's really a common sense rule. It's really, as well, the fact that God has made us as moral creatures, that we all know there's a difference between right and wrong. Now, we have different opinions when you get into the finer areas of what's right and what's wrong. But every person that has ever been created is a moral person. Eternity is upon their hearts. They have a conscience which either convicts them or excuses them. We are moral creatures. Some people try to argue that we come into this world as blank slates. That it's our environment that dictates what we believe and who we are. And they would say to people like you and people like me, the reason why we come to church and the reason why we have a particular moral code as we have is simply because your parents indoctrinated you right from the cradle. That they took what was a blank slate and they wrote upon you their own moral code, which had been handed down to them. And the argument is that if you'd grown up in a different culture, in a different place, you would have had a different moral guideline. But that tabula rasa, that blank slate argument, does not hold weight. Because every single person who has ever been born is a moral creature. They're all created in the image and the likeness of God. That's an encouraging thing for us when it comes to speaking to people about the faith. When it comes to apologetics and evangelism, we are speaking to people who are moral, just as we are. And they have to give a reason for their morality. When you speak to a humanist, a secularist, someone who denies God, and someone who tries to rid our culture of Christianity and every influence in it, they still have to give account for their morality. And friends, here's the thing. They can't. They can't give account for their morality. For they have no reason why it's wrong to hit or to murder or to lie or to steal. They're in a culture that is simply tossed to and fro on the waves of doctrine. It depends on what the culture says that dictates whether something is right or something is wrong. And who knows? As we look at the sexual ethics of our world, of our culture, at one time, divorce was frowned upon. Adultery and fornication was wrong. Today, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Today, when we think of gender, it's fluid. It doesn't matter how you were born. Where will we be? Where will we be in a generation's time? Will we be better? Will we be worse? How do we know? The problem of having your morality dictated by the culture is that it constantly changes. But we can give account for our morality because it comes from the law of God. We are moral creatures created in the image and likeness of God, and we have His law. Just as a side, those who believe in evolution also cannot explain morality. It's very difficult for them to do it. It's very difficult for them to give account why they believe this golden rule and yet still hold on tightly to the principle survival of the fittest. Consider how verse 12 and survival of the fittest are in complete opposition to one another. Survival of the fittest is based upon doing to others what you don't want done to you. It's on the basis of killing and usurping and surviving. Whereas here, we are to do to others what we would want done to us. Here we are to show kindness to others. Here we are not to rush to get to the top of the food chain. Evolution cannot explain our morality. And so we have a golden rule, one which is shared across various cultures and philosophies, and yet people cannot give account of it. And in fact, this rule given by Jesus here goes further than those other rules. I read from Confucius, Isocrates, and Buddha, and they were all framed negatively. They said things like, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. That's a negative way of stating it. But look at our verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And that's positive. And there's a world of a difference between a negative statement and a positive statement. They're both true, but the positive one is more encompassing. It's very easy not to hit people. I don't want to get hit, so I don't hit anyone, lest I get hit in return. That's very easy to do. It's much harder to show kindness to someone. It's much harder to go out of your way to give food to the hungry, because that's exactly what you would want done to you if you were in the same circumstance. You see, these other golden rules expressed across other cultures don't go as far as what Jesus expects us to do. They don't go as far as what the law of God requires of you and me, that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, positively. That we go as far as to help them as we would want to be helped, to feed them as we would want to be fed, to care for them as we would want to be cared for. Jesus' rule is really a golden rule. And I saw someone say that these imitations of it by Confucius and Buddha and so on are really just silver rules. They're not quite as good as this golden rule because they're not as extensive. But notice here, in our text, that it says to us, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That do is really emphasized in the Greek. It's really the word "you" is there. You do to them. Whatever you want men to do to you, you do to them. You take responsibility for it. You take the time and you make the effort to go and to do that. And that's an important thing, to see that this law requires us to think carefully about what we are to do. And of course, that opens up another question. How do we know what other people want done to them? If I'm to do to you what I want done to me, that's one thing. But how do I know if that would please you? How do I know if that's helpful to you? Or whether you would want the opposite done to you? And so some people reject the golden rule on this basis. They say, well, I want certain things done to me, but we don't all have the same wants. And therefore, this is a foolish way to live. But I think that objection doesn't really stand. Because for most circumstances in life, don't we all want the same things? Isn't that why people can come to a consensus on human rights? There's a declaration of human rights because there generally is a consensus of how we want people to treat us. This golden rule is generally acceptable when we consider what we want in life. And there may be areas in which we disagree on how we are to treat one another. But even still, the law of God will guide us through those. This rule in verse 12 is not intended to stand as a bare rule all by itself. This is not the sole basis on how you treat other people. No, there's the rest of the law of God, which will guide you through more complicated matters. But generally speaking, I think we can all agree that this law, this golden rule, does us well. It's a good starting point. So then to move on to a more practical question. Why, if this law is so pleasant and so good for society, why then is it so hard for us to keep it? I think it's fair to say that we do find it hard to keep this law as it's expressed in that positive form. It's easy negatively. It's easy not to do to others what we don't want done to us. It's much harder positively. Why is it so hard? Well, friends, I think it exposes in our hearts an innate selfishness. Natural man is selfish. And even as Christians, we find vestiges of that selfishness still lurking away in the darkness of our hearts. We are naturally selfish. Think about this. This is just a little example, but if you ever were to look at a group photo, perhaps it was a photo of your school or of your class at school, what's the first thing that you do? Well, if you're like me, the first thing you do is you look to find yourself. Is that not right? You don't sit there systematically working through each person and looking at each face carefully. You look quickly to find yourself, and then you go back through it and you look at the other people. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, per se. It may be wrong. It may expose vanity. But does it not show us that we're self-centered? Does it not show, perhaps, that symptom of the fact that we think of ourselves more highly than we think of other people? No one in this world is utterly selfish. When we say that there's selfishness in the human heart and the unregenerate man is selfish, we're not saying they're as selfish as they could be. Of course, many unregenerate people do acts of kindness, particularly when it comes to their family or to those closest to them or those who share views similar to theirs. That's why many people could go to the Great War or to World War II, and lay down their lives for their country. Because there was a shared ideal. There was a shared vision. We were fighting for our liberty and for our freedom. They could do these unselfish acts. But they did it for people who thought similarly to them. No one is utterly selfish. But still, every non-Christian is selfish. Is self-centered. And despite the number of good things that they can do on a day-to-day basis, there's still that selfishness in their heart. And it's demonstrated in the order that they think about people. The order that we think should be God first, then others, and then ourself last. But the unregenerate flip that on its head. We think about ourselves first, then others, and God last. He's the bottom of the order. But Galatians 5 warns us very clearly. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. It goes on to list them. But one of the ones it lists is selfish ambitions. And it goes on to say, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You may think selfishness is not so bad. Everyone is selfish to an extent. But at least I haven't hurt anyone or done anything major in my life that's bad. God disagrees with that. God says that selfishness is enough to keep you out of heaven. Selfishness is enough to bar you from the kingdom of heaven. Self-centeredness can send you damned to hell. And therefore we should consider it carefully. We should look into our hearts and to think, how do we think of others? We read from Philippians chapter 2, and there the exhortation said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. For I know, fathers and mothers, you can do that for your children. I know you can do that for people near and dear to you, but can you do that for the whole church of Christ? Can you, in lowliness of mind, consider them to be above you? To think of their needs before you think of your own? I think that becomes more searching. And if we permit God's word, it shines a searchlight into our hearts. And it exposes, surely, that there are dark parts of self-centeredness there. You see, selfishness must give way to selflessness. And Philippians 2 goes on to show us the supreme example of selflessness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That although he was God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, equal, the same in substance, equal in power, equal in glory, it was not robbery for him to be God, because he was God. He wasn't usurping. He wasn't taking a place which was not his. He is and was and always will be God. And yet, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He was found in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself. He was obedient, even to the point of death. Even death, the accursed death on the cross. That is what Jesus did. And friends, that's not selfishness. That is selflessness. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want you just to think for a moment, to imagine something which could never have happened, but imagine it anyway. Imagine if Christ Jesus had taken a selfish approach to the gospel. Imagine if Christ Jesus said, I will go down, and I will take on human form, and I will give my life upon the cross, if they can give me one reason why I should. If they can show me one compelling reason why I should lay down my life for them, then I will do it. Friends, what reason could you give to Christ to die in your place? Had you ever glorified him? Had you ever feared him? Had you ever reverenced him? Had you given him what he deserved? Had you ever thanked him for the food on your table? Why should Christ have come and laid down his life? If he had been selfish, as we all too often are, he wouldn't have bothered. And yet he came. He put our interests above his own, and he came down. He died upon the cross. Salvation is by grace, and by grace alone. The problem is that despite the fact that we see in Philippians 2 that the gospel is really the remedy to selfishness, that we are to follow in Christ's example. Despite that, many people, when they hear the gospel, still cannot let go of themselves being in that number one position in their life. Think about the rich young ruler and how Jesus had that conversation with him. How it was clear that that was a moral man, one who tried to obey the commandments of God. But Jesus gives him one last command. Go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. The rich young ruler couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because he was so self-centered and so selfish and so greedy. He was in love with the world and the things of the world. It tells us he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, because of his selfishness, he went to a lost eternity, unless in the course of his life he was turned. Because of his selfishness, he did not follow Christ. And friends, that surely comes as a warning to us. As we think about this golden rule, and we think about how it's so difficult for us to keep it in this positive form, it exposes to us that innate selfishness of the heart. And if you're outside of Christ this night, you are deeply selfish, and far more than you would ever think. And you may be offended by that. You may say, I'm not, I've done this and I've done that. But if the gospel, if the word of God were to shine more deeply into your heart, what would it see? It would see that you focus on yourself far more than you focus on anyone else. Your own interests reign supreme. You are God of your own life. Jesus said to the rich young ruler to go and sell what he had. That doesn't necessarily mean for you, you have to go and sell everything that you have. But it means you have to give up your idols and come and follow after Jesus. This golden rule of verse 12 is only possible if our selfishness is put to death. And friends, we have every reason to put selfishness to death. Christians, we should fight against this evil that still can linger in our hearts. As we said earlier on, this would vastly improve our society. Our country would be much better if we could simply follow this rule. Our family lives would be better if we followed this rule. Our congregational life here would be much better if we could follow this rule to the full. Think about it. Think about society. Think about the greed that there is often in capitalist countries. It's not just in capitalism, but we live in a capitalist country. There's nothing inherently wrong with capitalism. But there's a form of it that is desperately wicked. That which says business is business. It doesn't matter what I do as long as I get ahead of everyone else. That form which oppresses the weak and the poor and the vulnerable in society. That's desperately wicked. And our nation has thrived on it for many years. Is this love? Is this obeying the golden rule? Not at all. Employers think very little of the care of their employees. Think about another great evil in our nation, abortion. I spoke about euthanasia earlier, but abortion. If we could follow this principle, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Surely then the rights of those babies inside their mother's wombs would come higher up the order than what they do. Think about the poor, and how there are so many that don't have enough to feed themselves as much as they need. If we see them in need, should we do what James says? Simply say, be warmed, be filled, and then leave and not give them another moment's thought? If it's in your power to do it, surely you should help them. If you find yourself in their position, would you not want to be helped also? Think about what Jesus says later on in Matthew's Gospel. As he divides the sheep from the goats, he says, "For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And when I was in prison, you came to me. And of course they say, when did we ever see you in those ways, Lord? But he says, when you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. When you did it to one of your brethren, you did it to me. And friends, surely that's a lesson for us. This golden rule, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. If you find yourself hungry, would you not hope that someone in this church would give you something to eat? If you find yourself thirsty, would you not hope that someone in this church would give you even just a cup of water to quench your thirst? If you find yourself a stranger, ostracized, would you not want someone in this church to take you in? If you are naked, lacking clothes, would you not want someone to lend you or give you something to wear? If you were sick, would you not want someone to come and visit you? And if you were in prison, would you not want people to come to you from this church? Friends, we must be a congregation that puts the interests of others in the fellowship above our own. We must give careful attention to that, because it's so easy for us just to get bogged down in our own lives, in our own problems, and in our own issues, and not to think that others need our help. And sometimes we don't think how capable we are to help others. Sometimes we undervalue our gifts, or we undervalue how much God has given to us. But friends, the principle should be the same. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so our Lord gives to us this principle, which is immensely practical in our own day. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. Let's stand. Our gracious Lord God, we confess that all too often we are self-centered and self-focused. We pray that you would forgive us of such sins. Help us to be a people that would do unto others as we would have done to us. Help us to see our responsibility to keep this law. We pray that you would enable us to do it. For unless you give us the grace, we will be unable to put selfishness to death. But gracious God, we're thankful that you have told us in your word that we can ask and it will be given to us. That we can seek and we will find. That we can knock and the door shall be opened unto us. We thank you that you know how to give good gifts to your children. And so we pray that you would help us in these ways. Bless all of us, we ask. Help us to be a source of blessing to not just in our own fellowship, but even to outside. That people would come and see that we are your disciples because we have love one for the other. Lord, all these things we ask is in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we sing in closing from Psalm 133. Just as we thought how the church should function on this principle of the golden rule and how that would be beneficial, here we see the same. Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. Like precious ointment on the head, that down the beard did flow, even Aaron's beard, and to the skirts did off his garments go, as Hermon's dew, the dew that doth on Zion's hills descend. For there the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. Singing these words, then, we stand and sing praise to God.
Behold a good thing it is, and a becoming well. Yeah.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.